Now, for the other candidates, if God will let us, please.
Thank you, Brother Tony. Good morning, brethren and sisters. There's a few young people here and friends. It's a true pleasure that I can stand before you and offer up some words of exhortation this morning that I pray will both help you through the coming week, if our Lord tarries, and focus your minds and prepare ourselves for what we're about to do before this memorial table. For it is before the memorial table that we come to examine our walk before God and to seek for His grace and strength in our times of need. I'd like to take a few thoughts from our reading this morning from John 13. So please, if you could, turn with me to John 13. It is here that we will join, through the record of truth, Christ and His disciples in that large, upper furnished room at that supper. It would be a simple deed that our Savior would perform through the washing of His disciples' feet, but the overwhelming power of it would shine through by the love that He had and the thing that He did foreshadow. That is, His work of reconciliation for us through His selfless sacrifice. So if we read verses 1 and 2 again of John chapter 13, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him." It says here that Christ knew His hour was come. Quite a disturbing revelation to know that the moment that you were destined for had finally arrived. That moment of suffering and death at the hands of the sinners. How excruciating to know this fate. I thank God that we are all spared from the knowledge that of our hour, of the hour that we will perhaps come to death, but perhaps not. Perhaps our Lord will return before that happens. It would not be long that his friend Judas would betray him by means of a detestable kiss, and to the mob that he would begin, and he would begin his great and final trial of his mortal life. Of course, we know he was deeply troubled by this. And back a little bit in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this hour. But for this cause, came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." A normal man would have sunken deep into a lonely, depressive state. To know those of his companions that he loved from the beginning would leave him in those moments he needed him, the moments of dire distress, and that one of them would betray him unto those sinners that would crucify him. A normal man would have... This would have been a time of deep self-reflection, perhaps even self-pity. He didn't deserve what happened to him. He hadn't wronged Judas in any way or provoked him unto this betrayal. But of course, our Lord is no ordinary man. He is beyond extraordinary. Through all the overwhelming pressure building up and leading him up into the hours of his death, he is able to find a place of humbleness and selfless love. Through all this, he was able to serve and to teach his brethren in that upper room. How does he do this? How, while in the hour of his betrayal, of suffering and death, does he lower himself and perform one of the most basic of human services? I see three things that he had dwelling in his heart. The last verse of the previous chapter, verse 50, says, "And I know that his commandment," speaking of the Father's commandment, "is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." He knew. He had faith in the commands of his Father. There was another thing he had. In verse 3 of chapter 13, it says, he knew that he was come from God and that he went to God. That's the hope of salvation. We know many around the world today recognize that hope that he longed for, that he looked for, that of the resurrection. And a third thing he had, coming from verse 1, says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Love. Faith in his Father's command, hope of salvation to meet his Father, and love for his brethren. Faith, hope, and love dwelled in his heart, and it is no coincidence, brethren, that the lesson of choice for him at this very moment, at this most important meal, would be that of selfless love towards his brethren. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." They needed to know. The disciples needed to see it. Christ considered their needs, and he provided for them, even in his time of deep distress. We also, brethren, need to understand the lessons of love taught by the words and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was to teach a wonderful lesson of laying aside his own cares so that he might serve and care for others. And there is a beautiful purpose behind doing just that. Of course, one, the basic needs of others would be met, and God would be glorified by those receiving those things. And two, God would be glorified by the transformation of the disciples' character into one like his own. That is, of course, God manifestation on the earth. Beyond this, however, in this lesson he would also foreshadow the great mercy and forgiveness that would come through his sacrificial death, that is, the literal washing away of their sins and the reconciliation to God that comes only through becoming a part of his saving name. From verse 8, he says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." This was a key purpose of his life, to wash away our iniquities, that we might be brought near unto our Heavenly Father. And still now, he continues this purpose daily with us, both in the lessons that we have left for us, but also in his work that he does now at the right hand of his Father, for he mediates on our behalf. And that is a key purpose of his resurrection. Still today, he serves us. Reading on down in the record left for us in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. What powerful verses, brethren. Christ understood his position of authority given by God. Psalm 8 verse 3 says, When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the fields, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. This, of course, is foreshadowing Christ in the position that God granted him. Again in Hebrews, it says, For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his house. His position was as the son over the house, beyond that of even Moses. His father had built the house and would place it entirely into his hands. He would be in control of everything. Everyone on earth would be subject to him. There was a temptation for our Lord in these things, wasn't there, brothers and sisters? One of pride and arrogance in his position before men. But this giant he had already conquered in the wilderness by the skillful use of the word. Matthew 4 says, Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of men, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In Philippians it says, Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Christ was confronted with the battle of the flesh, he sought the Father's wisdom, and his faith was unwavering. Christ did not reserve the spoils of battle or give mercy to the little ones. He completely destroyed the things of pride and embedded the word in his mind. Let us also, brethren, strive to be skillfully exercised by these words of truth, that we also might overcome the temptations of pride in our lives. And we are able to overcome by the grace of God through the offering of our Lord. Again to 1 Corinthians, Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. Back with the disciples in John 13, we can see the purity of Christ's motivation is by his next actions. Even though he recognized his exalted position before his brethren, he is not boastful or entitled, but rather he humbles himself to the full extent. Verse 4 again says, He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. after supper, while the betrayer looked on, and without any explanation, Christ rose from his seat and laid aside his garments. With the help of prayer and strength from his heavenly Father, Christ always arose to the challenges and excelled against his natural tendencies. He had always considered his flesh but a garment to be laid aside. Christ gave exhortation to his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Luke 22, saying, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, as his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. It was through prayer that his strength in battle came. The Father was always with him and would never forsake him. It was with this strength that he could rise to face his trials and exhort the disciples to do the same. The exhortation is for us the same. We must continually rise to the challenge and put off the corruptible garment of the flesh and strive to put on the new man of the Spirit. Still in verse 4, it says that he took a towel and girded himself. Now the word for towel here in the Greek is lention, and it literally means a linen cloth. Why a linen cloth? Was this just the best thing to wash feet with? Would the lesson have been just as important if he'd remained in his other garments? Well, maybe not. I don't believe there's any coincidence that he changed into linen to perform this important foreshadowing work. You would come back to me to Leviticus in chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 3 and 4 says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Just as the priests at the entering in of the holy place, Christ girded himself with linen for the service of his brethren. Perhaps Christ considered this place, this upper room, as a holy place. It was, after all, the place where he desired to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. It was a place of meeting for those whom he styles his own. It would be fitting then that he too lay aside his normal garments and changed into the linen garments of his service. He would indeed be a priest unto them, and perhaps it was through these actions that they would understand and the thing foreshadowed in symbol. It was not only because of commandment that Christ took on this priesthood, but because of the love that he had for them. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." In Hebrews 4, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again in Hebrews 7, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Perhaps this was what the towel represented, a life fully dedicated to the service of God and the brethren, a life that would through self-sacrifice reconcile the saints to God and tear down the middle wall of partition between God and men. Notice down in verse 12 of John 13, it says that after he had washed their feet, he took up his garments again. We see also in Leviticus 16:23 that the priest would also change back into their normal clothes when they would go out to offer up the burnt offering for himself and for the people. So they would go in to the tabernacle, into the holy place, and they would change into a linen garment. And as they came back out to offer their sacrifice, they would put back on their normal clothes and go out. And that's exactly what Christ was about to do. He was going to go out and he was going to make that sacrifice for the atonement of himself and for the atonement of the people, of the atonement for us. Moving down, it says in verse 5, after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There are continued echoes here of the priest in the tabernacle. Specifically, what comes to my mind is the laver that was set between the tabernacle of congregation and the altar. The laver was used in the tabernacle for the washing of the priest's hands and feet when coming near to the altar to perform the service of the priest. Now, normally speaking, it was the priest who would wash his own hands and his feet and then go in and perform the service, except at one special occasion when new priests were being consecrated. It was then that they would have their bodies washed by the priest that was performing the consecration. In Leviticus 8 and verse 5 and 6, we see this. It says, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. In this case, at the consecration of Aaron and his sons, Moses was commanded to wash his brethren, unlike times after when they would use the laver to wash themselves. Perhaps Christ, in that he washed them, sought to show them that they too were to be ordained as vessels in the ministry, that they were also to be ordained as ministers of the body and servants of their fellow believers. John 13 and 14 says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Remember our baptisms. We too were washed and began our work in the service of our God, in his gospel, in the service of the brotherhood. We are also to perform the same ministry of love and to follow after the example that Christ showed to us. And perhaps the entire service to the brotherhood can be summed up with this. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. We are to lay off the garments of the flesh and put on the service which our Lord showed us, the service of sacrificial love. 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." We are to live of the gospel of love. This, of course, is a thing much easier said than done. And we have this ministry in earthen vessels, and we fail constantly in this, that the glory might be of God and not of ourselves. We constantly need the washing that comes from our Lord, and not our feet only, but also our hands and our heads. The washing of our feet, our sinful way, the washing of our hands, our sinful deeds, and the washing of our heads, the washing of the motivations of our hearts and our minds. We desperately need to be cleansed by the Word and by the blood of our Lord and Savior. We need also, having been given this great gift of grace, which was offered through the selfless service of Him, to perform the same service unto our brethren. 1 Peter 4 says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let us love one another with the same spirit of grace and love that we were blessed with from God through our Lord Jesus. And God will not forget our work and labor and love." So as we come before this table of remembrance before us, we recognize the importance of these actions that Christ performed by lowering Himself before His brethren and washing their feet. Let us now examine our walk before God. We have certain need of the same washing which Christ foreshadowed unto His brethren. We are in dire need of the cleansing sacrifice, for we live in a wicked world and we live with our wicked nature. And after we are washed, what are we to do? Let us after arise from this supper, lay down the garments of our flesh, and take up that selfless service which the Lord showed unto us. Let us prepare ourselves. So when we are asked, "What do you do for a living?" we can aspire to say, "I'm in the business of washing feet." And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.